Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together this morning. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this is the day that you have made. We will rejoice, we will sing, and we will be glad in it. Because thou, O Lord, are our dwelling place, and you have made us glad by showing us mercy and granting us grace. We now ask that you'd send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he will open up your word to our minds and to our hearts. Apply the word and help us to live lives that are pleasing unto you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In a previous message, we began by opening up a discussion of the influence of humanism upon the Christian world. We know that humanism controls the non-Christian world in this day and time. They control the media for the most part. If you turn on the television, you're not going to be instructed in the ways of godliness. Even if you turn on one of the family-centered kind of programs on television, you will not find them going to church. You will not find them praying before they eat, but they go to their food like dogs, simply lapping at the dishes. If God is mentioned at all in the media, he's mentioned by way of blasphemy and cursing. And we find that the Humanist Manifesto tells us that the chief purpose of man, the chief pursuit of man, is his own personal happiness. As long as you are happy, and this is interpreted as being high by some, then all is well, and you need not have any concerns whatsoever. We also saw that this idea that happiness is the most important thing in life has come into the Christian church. It is simply an example of how the world squeezes the church into its own mold. Thus you have people who preach, do you want to be happy? Then accept Jesus. Or Jesus is the secret of happiness, for happiness is the great goal of life. Or again, they say that God gave us his Son that we might be happy. And you see, happiness became for many people, and is today still for many people, the chief goal in life. Now we saw that based on the scriptures, personal happiness is never referred to as a goal in the believer's life. When it comes to a Christian view of our emotions or of our feelings, we find that the state of being happy is regarded in Scripture as something that's incidental to obedience. It is simply a side effect of simply walking and trusting and obeying the Lord. It is not something you seek after. It is something that develops naturally as you live contentfully under the eye of your master. But you know, the world also squeezes the church in other ways today. You can go to some congregations this morning. Not only will they tell you that the focus of God's purpose and God's will for man is personal happiness, but they will also tell you that it's personal health. They will tell you it is God's will for you to be well and happy. It is never God's will for you to be sick and to feel miserable, to feel down or depressed. It is never right, and it is never God's will for you to weep and to feel sadness, to grieve or to mourn. In the same congregation, perhaps the preacher will go on and not only say that it is God's will that he wants us to be happy and healthy, but also wealthy. It is God's will that all of us ride around in Cadillacs. Matter of fact, there's a book that attacks that particular view entitled, They Shall Know Them by Their Cadillacs. Instead of seeing Christians in terms of the graces of Christ-like character qualities in the life, there are those today who preach that personal wealth as well as health and personal happiness, these are the things that are most important in God's mind and should be the most important things in our minds. Or again, we are told on every hand that The great need of the hour is for popularity. You need the world to applaud you, for someone to think ill of you, for someone to have dour thoughts concerning you. Well, that's horrible. Everyone should like you. God wants you to be popular. He wants everyone to love you. And the idea that you would have enemies, the idea that there would be those who would attack you and persecute you, well, that's unthinkable. You see, if anybody persecutes you, evidently you are not in God's will. For if you're in God's will, then everybody will like you, everybody will love you, and speak well of you. But then also, the present prosperity gospel that's being preached has a fifth element. That is, God wants us to be powerful individuals. Powerful in our homes, powerful at business, powerful in the church. Always seeking ways to expand your power and your influence. During this last week in Washington, my wife and I went to have breakfast, and lo and behold, one of the great television evangelists happened to come by to eat his breakfast. And my wife says, "Isn't he the one that you preached a series of messages against in Sunday school hour?" And he had come in with his son and son-in-law, his mother, his wife, and about three or four beautiful women who were dressed ready for Vogue magazine. And they all came in, and you could tell he was a man of power. And you could hear him speak way on the other side of the restaurant. And I could imagine him telling everyone, "Now you are going to have the breastless chicken. And you, I see here, you're going to have the buffet." And you saw that all the conversation swirled around this powerful man who had such great influence. But you see, this is one of the key elements that people are looking for today. This is why Christians who preach this kind of gospel, which is really no gospel, are so popular. You hear from the world, "Be happy, be healthy, be wealthy, be popular, be powerful. Don't ever settle for any pain or suffering. Don't ever put up with unpopularity. You have to have the good life. You've got to have it all." And you see, when you hear this from the world over and over and over again, then you go into a Christian church and you hear the same thing. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous. God wants you to be popular. This is His will. And those of you who are not healthy, wealthy, powerful, and popular, you begin to develop guilt feelings. Evidently, you're not up to par. Evidently, there's something wrong with you. I mean, if you really believed in God, you wouldn't have any sickness. You wouldn't have any illness. There are those Christians in this prosperity teaching, particularly the inner healing movement, who tell you that sickness is simply a state of the mind. If you're real, it's because you have the wrong ideas about yourself. That if you would close your eyes and image yourself as healthy, well, then you'd be healthy. So who is to blame for the sickness that you have, the pain? You are, because you didn't use the infinite, omnipotent mind that you have. Some have even said, we have the mind of Christ, so we have this infinite mind, and we can draw on that power. But you see, this creeps even into Reformed churches. Even though we learn in the Catechism that the chief end of man is the glory of God, yet we somehow seem to forget this. Because we continually hear, not only from the pulpits of the world through the media, but also the pulpits of the church, that God wants us to be happy, healthy, wealthy, popular, and powerful, this sets us up to be angry at God when we're not happy. In other words, God owes us happiness. God owes us personal wealth. God owes us health and freedom from all sickness. God owes us popularity. He owes us to be powerful and movers and shakers. And because God owes us these things, we can shake our fist at God and get angry at God and say, now why didn't you give me the money? Why did I not have a Cadillac? Why did I not have the job that I want? Why am I sick? And why am I this? And why am I that? And you find people shaking their fist at God and they're angry with God. Why? God owes them something and he's not paying up. I was watching one of the TV evangelists. His wife was hosting the program that morning, and I about fell out of my chair when she said, it's okay to be angry with God. I'm angry with God when I'm not happy. We have a right to be angry with God. Now I can imagine in Psalm 2 that all those who were raising their fists against God in anger, that they were joining the chorus of this woman evangelist, shaking their fist at God as if God owed them these things. In other words, God had to give it. If he did not give them these things, then he is to be blamed. He is an object of anger and frustration. And you see, this even works in Reformed churches. Even though we teach continually, we are to live for the glory of God. It's not personal happiness. Happiness comes and goes. Sometimes I'm not happy. Sometimes I am. Some people are more happier by nature than other people. There's a chemistry. There's these blood sugars and circumstances. But you know, circumstances don't even determine either. You can have someone who has all the money and the applause of the world and they're miserable. I know it. I worked for them. I worked for them in the buildings in New York City. I worked for the people who own RCA, the people who own Columbia Picture Studios, the people who had wealth unimaginable, De Laurentiis and all his movies, and they were miserable people. I remember being in the elevator, bringing up and down these people. One woman, Mrs. Hammer, invented the coat hanger and copyrighted several of them. Has a patent on the coat hanger. At that time, someone had stolen a large ruby out of a museum in Miami, and Mrs. Hammer came in the thing and she said, look, darling, you see the ruby and the emerald I got on my finger? It's more carats than the one they stole in Miami. But she was a miserable person. Miserable people, sad people. They had it seemingly all. There was health, there was wealth, there was popularity, there was power. But the circumstances still did not give them personal fulfillment. Happiness, yes, when they go to a party, shoot up some drugs, take a snort. Yeah, they can get happy for a while. But you see, none of these things can really give a human being that sense of fulfillment that Scripture talks about until they live for the glory of the God who made them. And you see, this immediately reveals why we complain so much as Christians. We complain because it's hot. Why? Because God owed us that it should be cool. We complain if we're tired. Why? Because God should see to it that we're not tired. We complain if we don't have enough money, because God should see to it that we have all the money we want. We complain about our food, our health. We complain about our homes we live in, the clothes we wear. We can complain and murmur. Why? Because we think somehow we deserve better. It is our right to be better and to be better off. And God somehow is to blame. If we lose a loved one, God's to blame. If our business goes bankrupt, God is to blame. In other words, we as sinners have the propensity always to blame God for any evil in our life, but to bless ourselves for any good. So if we succeed, well, that was due to our intelligence and perseverance and drive. If we make a success, that's because we're hardworking and shrewd. We love, you see, to heap the laurels upon ourselves. Anything that happened that's good, well, we just give the credit to ourselves. But anything evil, well, we blame God. Because we assume somehow or the other having been brainwashed by the world, that God owes us, and therefore it is our right to be happy, to be healthy, to be wealthy, to be popular, and to be powerful. But we saw in our studies of the scripture that nowhere in God's word has God ever promised his people that they would always be happy, healthy, wealthy, popular, or powerful. Nowhere. There's no scripture for that. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, we found that God sends his people pain. Matter of fact, tribulation worketh patience, and patience leads to perseverance, and perseverance to faith, and faith to hope, and hope to love. And the God who made us is more concerned with building Christ-like character qualities in our life than giving us jollies and giving us happiness and baubles to play with. Therefore, I submit that as Christians, instead of imaging ourselves as these happy, healthy, well-tanned, sleek jet-setters, we ought to have a biblical, and consciously to have a biblical view of ourselves, an image of ourselves, to understand what does God want us to be. Would you please turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. If you want to know the answer to a lack of contentment, the answer to murmuring and to complaining, the answer is twofold. One, you must reject what the world is saying to you. But secondly, in the positive, you must build a different self-image of what God calls you to be. In Romans 12, beginning the practical, or the section of Romans that deals with personal application and exhortation, the apostle begins, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Here the Apostle Paul had just dealt with one of the greatest discussions of God's plan of salvation from eternity to eternity. He wasn't afraid of dealing with such difficult concepts as predestination and election. God's sovereignty did not hold any terrors for him, but it held sweet comfort. But before he gets to the issue of such things as spiritual gifts, beginning with verse 3, or personal ethics, beginning at verse 9, or the relationship between the believer and the state in chapter 13, and further on to the relationship to the church, he deals with the believer in terms of telling them what God wants them to be. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God want you to be? He wants you to be a living sacrifice. If you have to underline some words in your Bible, then underline those words, living sacrifices. Now, if you begin to self-image yourself, God wants me to be a sacrifice and a living one. A living sacrifice, you will begin to understand how biblically based men and women have been able to endure all things to the glory of God without murmuring and complaining. Let's start out with this passage in the first word, therefore. Wherefore is therefore there? He says, on the basis of the discussion that I just gave concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant of grace, when verse 28, verse chapter 11, as far as the gospel is concerned, the Jews are now enemies. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on behalf of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. And then he launches into a doxology. Having dealt with predestination, election, and the sovereignty of God, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" In other words, does God owe anyone anything? No. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Therefore, in the light of the wisdom and knowledge of God, in the light of his inscrutable sovereign ways, he said, "I beseech you, I urge you, I exhort you, I come alongside of and encourage you, brothers, that you would present or offer your bodies as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy." What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And see, he uses the word mercy to encompass all of salvation, because you didn't deserve anything before time began, when God's secret purposes of predestination and election were formed. Did he have to choose you? No. Was there anything in you that would require him to choose you so that he owed you election or predestination? No. It was in his mercy that he did this. It was in mercy. He didn't give me what I deserved. No, that's God's mercy. But he chose me. When he sent Christ to die, did Christ have to die for you? No, that was God's mercy. Did the Holy Spirit have to come to you and regenerate you? No, that was a work of mercy. And that God keeps and preserves you throughout your life? That's mercy. And that you will survive life itself and survive death and end up in his presence? That's mercy. Mercy. Mercy at the beginning. Mercy in the middle. Mercy at the end. So he can refer to the whole plan of salvation simply as God's mercy to us. He said, in light of the fact that God has had mercy on you, he shed his grace upon you. He didn't give you what you deserve. He gave you what you didn't. As a matter of fact, he gave you forgiveness of sins and adoption into his family. This view of God's mercy, grace, and love and kindness toward us should be sufficient, if you're a Christian, to create within you the desire to serve the Lord who saved you. Notice it is an evangelical motive. In view of God's mercy. It doesn't say in view of God's law. He's not saying come over to Mount Sinai and hear the thunder and the lightning and be afraid as the commandments come. They tried that way. Remember at the bottom of the mountain? The people assembled and God said, "Will you do all?" And the people said, "We will obey." One week later, what were they doing? Rabble-rousing, fornicating, idolatry. And before it was all over, God struck thousands of them dead. You see, this is the difference between a real Christian and a fake. A real Christian is actually moved more by the mercy of God to him than by the law of God over him. You see, you're not to give yourself to Christ as his servant. You're not to be a living sacrifice because Mount Sinai and Moses cracked the whip. It's not to be the motivation of fear. Oh, well, it's my duty. It's something I have to do. Instead, If you truly know the Lord, the most moving thing in your life that motivates you to live for Christ is that He had mercy on a wretch like you. See, a real Christian understands when John Newton said, "Who saved a wretch like me?" Or the prodigal son who said, "Father, I am not worthy." And then the hymn writer said, "Of the least of thy mercies." A true Christian understands this, that God loved me. He cared enough for me. Jesus died for me when I didn't deserve it. He's had mercy and grace upon me. I deserve hell and destruction. And oh, Jesus, I want to live for you as you lived for me. And because of all your mercies, I don't want to live for any other purpose in life. I exist for your glory. That is the secret of New Covenant Christianity. It's not the whip. It's not the boom of the thunder. He says, look, in view of God's mercy to you, this is enough to motivate you, that you'll be a living sacrifice to God. Would you notice the words, to offer? It's a military term. Present arms. It refers to an act of yours. Something you have to do, where you give yourself to God. You present yourself in the presence of God. Your body, and some commentators point out, he later in verse 2 refers to the mind, the renewing of your mind, so that it's the whole person, body and mind, that is involved in being a living sacrifice to God. But being a living sacrifice is something you have to do continually, just like the sacrifices back in the Old Testament had to be offered continually. I get sick and tired of Christians who talk about a second work of grace and say, well, back in 42, I went down an aisle and gave my life to Christ and became His servant. And they're bums, spiritually speaking, today. This is referring to an attitude of the heart in which you, like the old Levitical priests, are going to live in a sacrificial state of offering yourself up to God to be His servant, to live for Him and His glory all the days of your life. And you see, being a living sacrifice means you've got to accept the fire. See, that's the part they don't tell you about when they tell you that you're supposed to become a Christian. They say, well, if you become a Christian, the birds chirp, the light comes out, and you can whistle, and it's just happy in Jesus, and it's wonderful. They don't tell you that you're going to be a sacrifice, a living one, thrown on an altar with the flames of persecution, trials, pain, suffering, and tears. They don't tell you about that. They want to tell you this happy-go-lucky business to sucker you into running down the aisle and make a little emotional thing, and then soon as you find out it doesn't work, you drop the whole thing. He said, here, I want you to be a sacrifice. Yes, think of those Old Testament priests. There's the altar. They came and they lay the sacrifice right on the coals, and the fat drips in the coals and the flames leap up. He said, even so, you're to be living sacrifice. And the word for living means more than just barely alive. Too many people are barely alive Christians. I mean, they're sacrifices, but they're not really vivacious. They're not really vibrant. They're sort of dead alive, sort of dull, sort of boring. They're not really alive. You know what I mean about being alive? You meet someone who's really alive. You can meet someone who's just sort of dragging along. Well, the word here meant vivacious, full of life, a sacrifice bursting with life and vitality. And this sacrifice doesn't need to be tied up to be on that altar. This sacrifice crawls up and jumps into the flames. But you know what? Since the flames are God's purposes, the sacrifice is not consumed any more than the bush was consumed by God's fire. And here he says, I want you to be this living sacrifice, vibrant in your service to Christ, in view of God's love and His mercy to you. And he said, and you know what's wonderful? Because of what Christ has done, because of the mercy of God, He views you, first of all, as a holy sacrifice. Not because you're holy in your own character. You and I are unholy, wicked and vile and hopelessly depraved. If anyone doesn't believe that, just think for one moment. If every thought that entered into your head came on one of those readouts, and you had to wear a helmet, and as you walked down the street and see somebody, and the thoughts came out and everybody could read it, whoo-cha! We would probably call and have put the white coats and take you away. But notice what he says, a holy sacrifice. Not only a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice. How'd you get to be holy? Well, the word holy here, in the Old Testament context, means somebody separated you for divine purposes. Just like there were holy pots, and there were holy pans, and there was holy ground, what did it mean? It didn't mean there was some mystical Far Eastern influence and there were vibrations coming out of these things. It meant that when they were building the temple, they said, all right, we want that pot over there separated to the purpose of God and His worship. And we'll take that candelabra and we'll separate it to the purposes of God. And this piece of property is now holy ground because God says, I'm taking this piece of property and I'm separating it unto my own purposes and glory. And this is what it means. We are holy sacrifices because Jesus set us aside for Himself. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, Jesus said, this one I will separate. He is holy. He belongs to me. You can say, I am holy. Not because you're holier than thou, but because Christ has picked you, Christ has chosen you, Christ has separated you. And not only are you holy in that old Levitical sense, but surprise, 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 pleasing to God. I submit that's almost a logical absurdity. God the infinite, who knows the minds and the depths of the human heart more than we know our own hearts. He who is righteous, holy, infinite in all respects. You, a pleasing sacrifice. You're going to please the infinite cosmic mind? The pinnacle of perfection? You say, well, that's impossible. How can I please God? Oh, my friend, that's God's mercy. It's God's mercy that you're a living sacrifice. It's God's mercy that you're a holy sacrifice. And it's on the basis of God's mercy in the person and work of Christ that you can actually please the God who made you. Now, not with the Aristotle-type Christianity, where God hath no passions and no parts. He's the eye seeing all. You can't please that philosophical abstract principle. Here he says God is happy. You can please God. It makes Him happy. It gives Him joy to see you living to be a sacrifice to God in the flame of His holy purposes. And he goes on to say that not only are you this living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a pleasing sacrifice. He said, as you offer yourself to God in all of these things, according to His mercy, this is one of the greatest spiritual acts of worship that a human being can do. Why? Because it is a spiritual act, an inner act of worship, referring to the direction, the focus of the mind and the heart and the soul. This is why 1 Corinthians 13 says, well, you think you offer simply your goods to the poor, that's the big deal? Because you give money to charities? He said, it's nothing. Is it a big deal even if you died for other people, or you did this, or you had great knowledge, and all of these physical outward things that people do? But he said, no. If you want to know how to worship God according to the Spirit, then it refers to you offering yourself to God to live for Him, holy and pleasing unto God. That is the fullness of worship. This is the fullness of worship that God gives us in His Word. You say, well, this is a grand goal to live for. Lord Jesus, I see myself as a sacrifice. alive in the flame of your purpose, whole and acceptable and pleasing in your sight, all because of your mercy. Then you realize, don't worry about happiness. So you're not happy today. So what? So you can't afford a car that you think you ought and you deserve to drive in. So what? So your house isn't what you think you ought. So what? From day to day, we must keep our eyes on that which is eternal and which prepares us for eternal verities and realities. But see, he can't let us go without a warning. He says, now I don't want you to continue any longer to allow the world to squeeze you into its own mold. The Greek is emphatic. The Romans were allowing the world to squeeze them. And you see, Paul just simply was a good theologian. What does it mean he's a good theologian? Well, he always assumed that everyone was unsaved until they proved differently by their life. And he always assumed that Christians were being squeezed by the world unless they demonstrated to the otherwise. And that's my assumption. I assume that I am totally depraved, and I assume that whatever I'm doing has evil present within me, unless I get surprised by something. The same way with believers. I assume the worst and hope for the best and get surprised by some of it. And here he says, I know you've been allowing the world to squeeze you into its own mold. I don't want that to happen any longer. Don't view yourself simply as Caesar, as some happy-go-lucky fellow, as wealth and prosperity and all. Don't let the world squeeze you. That's not what life is about. Those things pass away. Instead, I want your mind renewed. And once you have your thoughts in order and your mind is renewed so you understand what I'm saying in verse 1, this will transform you. You know what the Greek word for transform is? How many kids know the scientific word when a caterpillar changes into a butterfly? Who knows it? What child knows it? It's a long word. It starts with an M. Yes, she got it. Miss Genius. Metamorphosis. It means a radical transformation in nature. Now you think for a moment. Here's this grubby caterpillar. Maybe it's one of those long green ones with tufts of hair sticking out of the rear end. And they're over there munching on this leaf, you know, just munching and and if you step on it, yuck, what goo. And this thing spins a cocoon, and when it comes out, it's a beautiful butterfly. The same way with God's work of grace. Instead of allowing the world to squeeze you and make its own pattern in your mind, by renewing your mind with biblical truth, you transform. You change. Unto what? Oh, he says, this is what you change to. This is the great metamorphosis. You see, you will actually be able to see in your own life that God's way, God's will, God's truth, His path in life, His law, His principles, that His way is the good way to go, not the evil way. See, the world is the opposite. It says, go God's way, that's the bad way. Go my way, and that's the good way. God says, no. No, I'm the opposite of the world's way. My ways are the good ways to go. Live according to my law. That's the good way to live, for the true good life. And not only will you discover that God's will is good as you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, but lo and behold, the Apostle Paul puts the word pleasing in again. And what's wonderful, instead of it being pleasing to God, he's saying pleasing to you. Now that's the other logical impossibility. You mean if as the focus of your life, you seek to please Him who loved you and made you, so that the focus of your life is to pleasing somebody else, it is in that way of living that you actually will please yourself. You want to please yourself? You want to experience fulfillment, where you know why you're here, where you're going, and what's happening, please God, and you please yourself. And here he says, God's will, you will find that it is pleasing and it is mature or fully developed. It is the Greek word used to describe a plant, let's say a tomato, that has reached its point of maturity. And of course, God's will is the mature way to go. It's not the way for shallowness. It's not the way to be tossed and turned. It's a way of stability and of strength, a way of righteousness and truth. You see here, he's simply saying, my dear brothers, having given you all this theology, I'm not letting you off the hook. All this theology demands a response. And the response must not be something physical. You run out and chop a tree or you give money. No. Not run down an aisle. Not sign a card. The response has to be in your heart where you ask yourself this question. Why do I exist? What am I trying to obtain through my existence? And if you have anything other than to serve and to bring glory to the God who made you, you're not a converted man this morning. You're not a converted woman. If it's personal happiness or whatever it is, it doesn't matter. If you have never experienced God's mercy, you will never know what it is to be a living sacrifice. If you've never known what it is to be a living sacrifice, you've never known what it is to have your mind renewed. You've never known what it is to actually experience that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect for you. I'm talking in Babylonian this morning to you. I am talking in Hindustan to you this morning because you don't have a clue what I'm saying. You see, the goal of life is not to be anything else than to serve the God who made you according to the grace He has given you and the calling He has given. That's why he goes on in the rest of the chapter and he says, God has gifted every one of His people. They're not simply to live like the pagans, day to day, running to their jobs, making money, only thinking of their families. That's the way the pagans do. But we have higher aspirations, higher goals. And he says, God has equipped all of us to have a ministry by His grace and to throw ourselves into this ministry. Show me a Christian who is not ministering to other believers. Show me a Christian who is not utilizing his spiritual gifts. Show me a believer who is doing nothing to aid Christ's kingdom. And I'll show you someone who is not a living sacrifice to God. See, the chapter goes together like this. So when pastors say to me, I just can't get my people to do one anothering. I can't get them to worship. I can't get them to witness. They won't do this. They won't do that. What's the problem? The problem is not that they don't know enough. The problem is that in their hearts they have yet to crawl on that altar and to give themselves to God entirely. Otherwise, the preacher's whipping a dead horse. That's one reason I don't do much whipping here. You don't hear me saying, witness, and I crack the whip. Witness, crack the whip. Tuesday night, everybody here at 7 o'clock. And I'm a cracking the whip on all these other. Why? It's whipping dead horses with some of you. I could preach till I died a lack of breath, and it wouldn't do anything. It has to come to this. Do you exist to glorify the God who made you? And if that's true, then you put up with everything else in life. So what if you don't have the creature comforts that other people? So what if you have some aches and pains? So what? As long as you are glorifying the God who made you, it doesn't matter if you're in the lion's den, the dungeon, or the palace. It doesn't matter if you're being abased or you're abounding. It doesn't matter if you have riches or you have poverty. It doesn't matter if you have sickness or you have wealth. You have a God to glorify. Some of you may have watched James Kennedy this morning. Here was a young man that you would never, in your wildest dreams, ever thought would have become an evangelist. He was the last of 8 or 10 children, I forget. His father was a pastor. Of course, his mom, a pastor's wife. They went to church early. He had cerebral palsy. He couldn't walk right, couldn't talk right, couldn't do anything right. And his daddy died with cancer. And then his mama got cancer, and he's cried, "Oh God, I'm a little boy and I need my mommy." And his mother died. And he decided he was going to hate God, never go back to church. And you see, he thought God owed him a mom and a dad. God owed him a happy life. And he got bitter with God because kids at school mocked him and said, "Hey, cripple kid, hey, 3-footed, come on over." And they mocked him. And he used to cry himself to sleep. And there was hatred and rage and bitterness because he wasn't getting what he deserved in life. And he shook his fist at God. "I should not have been cerebral palsy. You're to blame for this. And I should be an athlete. And I should have this. And I should have that." Until God confronted this man and he became a converted man. And he's now an evangelist. And he hobbles up to that thing. And it's hard to understand him. But he gets through his testimony of how when Christ confronted him with the gospel and he was saved, he said, "I have cerebral palsy. What's your problem?" Those of you complaining and murmuring, "Oh, my back. Oh, I've got arthritis. And oh, I've got cerebral palsy. You come on up and let's compare troubles. I have Christ, so what if I'm crippled?" There's Joni Erickson sitting in a wheelchair and all those charismatics. "In the name of Jesus, get up." She ain't got up yet. They've slapped. They pushed. They prodded, thrown oil. They've touched a hallelujah. They've danced. She said, "God put me in this chair and I have a greater ministry to people sitting in this chair than I would if I was back diving off the diving board, skiing as an Olympic champion." Well, you see, this is where the world has screwed us up. God owes us that all of us should be beautiful jet-set people. And if you're too fat, too tall, too thin, whatever it is to be a jet-set person, then God failed with you. He didn't fail with you. You failed with you. Once you learn to live for the Lord, you suddenly learn the secret of contentment. As long as I exist for the glory of my God, so what about the other things in life? As Jesus said it, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek His righteousness. Then the Lord will," if it's your need, if it's really what you need, "give you what you need." Not what you want, what you need. "Therewith," says Paul, "be content." Those of you who are living sacrifices holy and pleasing to God, recommit yourself to the Lord today. Make sure you're in the center of that altar. Don't be afraid. The fires of God's purposes are not going to burn you. Oh yes, it gets uncomfortable. Yes, it does. But that's part of life. So be realistic and accept it. God never promised you happiness or a rose garden. So you just need to go on with life and obey. Serve the Lord who made you. And really, don't pay attention to anything else. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn this secret from Scripture. We do now present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you because of the Lord Jesus and His person and work. We ask that you would renew our minds so that we won't be any longer squeezed by the world into thinking that our happiness or our prosperity or our health, that these are the most important things in life, always subjective and self-centered and humanistic thinking. But Lord, help us to forget about ourselves and realize it is your glory, that we exist to bring you glory. And that when we begin to put anything between you and us, even if it's our family, that is idolatry, that is paganism. Father, we recommit ourselves to you. We know we can't minister in the body according to the gifts you've given us until we get this right, that we are sold out to you and we belong to you and we exist to serve you. Give us this true heart, Lord. And then we will experience that your path is good, pleasing, and mature. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.